Before I start my sermon, I wanted to take just a couple of minutes and return thanks to the congregation for everything that was done for Barbara's sake over the past many, many months. The encouragement and the compassion that was shown here by many, many different people, most of the people in this congregation, was just tremendous. It was a great outpouring and it was so much appreciated. Cards, dinners, things, meals, texts, calls, all of these things came from so many different ones, and it was just a great encouragement for us as part of this congregation to experience that. The outpouring of love that we received from this family of God here was just tremendous. It was so greatly appreciated, as well as the prayers, which I do not want to be remiss in mentioning. The prayers that went up on Barbara's behalf were coveted by us. We really wanted those for Barbara, and I returned to her the word that I would get Sunday after Sunday, Wednesday after Wednesday from each of you, saying, you know, we're remembering Barbara in our prayers before God. It's so powerful. Prayer, we know it works. We know it's powerful. And when you know you're remembered, it's just a really great feeling because you know you're part of God's family and you haven't been forgotten. That's very important. So thank you all again for that. Our congregation's theme this year for 2024 is Seeking First the Kingdom. Usually it's up there somewhere. But it's on our bulletin every single week, so when in doubt, if you forget, there it is. It's early in the year, so you know we can be excused for forgetting. By December, it'll all be ingrained in us, and then it'll be time for the new one. We've had a number of messages related to it already, and I'll be adding another message today. This morning, my focus will be on the motivation for doing this, the motivation for seeking first the kingdom. And with that, I'll be talking about the value that we assign to the kingdom. Because if we do not assign the proper value to the kingdom of God, where would our motivation come from? And so first, we might ask the question, why seek the kingdom at all? Never mind that it must be first. I think one of the places the answer to this question can be found is Luke chapter 14. I have an article coming that is going to be talking about the banquet. I sent it to David, and it is coming soon. It isn't here today, but it is coming soon. And that article features the great banquet that Jesus refers to in Luke 14, 16 through 24, which Horace read for us. In his version, it was called a dinner. In other versions, it's called the banquet. One can only imagine what this will be like. Thank you for picking the song, Vance, because that gave us a picture of what it would be like. The feast is spread out before us. Where is your seat? Your seat of honor is next to the master, where you will be eating. All of us have been, I mentioned this in my article, and I think I make reference to Thanksgiving and Christmas, which just passed us. And what is one of the commonalities of those times? Sitting down, feasting, right? Banquets abound. And it isn't just about the food, is it? I mean, we do that every day as we munch down our food and get back to work. It's not the same thing. When we sit down for holidays, we're with loved ones. We're in good company. We have great fellowship and great food. And it's really an experience that is so much more than eating. Well, that's what this will be like. But, of course, magnified greatly. And our imagination surely falls short to define exactly what that would be like. But we are made to understand in those verses that it is not something one would want to miss, though there are those who will miss it, as that scripture says. When we speak of a kingdom, we are talking about a relationship and a place. First, the relationship. Imagine a loving Father who has made provision for our salvation, our justification before Him. He is a king, but no ordinary king. This king rules perfectly. He can be totally trusted. Every command that He gives is ultimately for our own good, because He alone knows perfectly what is in our best interest. Why wouldn't we want to serve a king like that? Why wouldn't we want to be called His child and make it our aim to please Him? Then there is the place. Because God has secured our salvation and no one can take it away, we look forward to a place where we will live with Him eternally, John 3:16, in a place of total peace and security. There will be no threat. There will just be us with our loving God in a place that is secure and safe and loving. Wouldn't we want that? That should adequately answer the question of why we should seek the kingdom, though I only gave a couple of reasons. Time prohibits more, unless you would like a 2-hour sermon. I don't see any hands raised for that. I didn't think so. Well, it's just as well, because I don't want to preach a 2-hour sermon either. On to motivation. My text for today is Matthew chapter 13, verses 44 and 45, just two verses. These verses are sandwiched between two scenes of judgment, which are more reasons why we should seek the kingdom. That is, if we don't seek the kingdom, we will fall into that judgment scenario. And so, Matthew chapter 13, verse 44, the kingdom of heaven is like treasure hidden in a field, which a man found and covered up. Then in his joy, he goes and sells all that he has and buys that field. Again, the kingdom of heaven is like a merchant in search of fine pearls, who, on finding one pearl of great value, went and sold all that he had and bought it. What are these two people doing here? What we see they both have in common is the value that they place on the kingdom of heaven by way of the parable. They both took everything they owned and sold it all so that they could buy or possess it. The value or esteem that they hold the kingdom of heaven is that there is nothing else like it. Nothing compares with it. You would trade all to get it, to have it, to keep it. But it has to be number one. It has to be first. Second place will not do. But each of us must feel this way about it, about the kingdom of God. Each of us must assign this level of value to the kingdom of heaven. And so the question to each of us, that each of us must answer individually, is, do we? Only the individual can answer that question. In another article, I wrote this in case you missed it. This was from a time past. In that article, I wrote, on a Friday in October 2019, three construction workers were renovating a historic mansion in Brittany, France, when they came across a metal box embedded in a wall. To their astonishment, the box contained a trove of centuries-old gold coins. This is news, by the way. This is not fabrication. The following Monday, the trio discovered yet another cache of coins, this time wrapped in a cloth pouch hidden above a wooden beam. In total, they discovered 239 rare gold coins, which had been minted during the reigns of Louis XIII and Louis XIV, who ruled France from 1610 to 1643 and 1643 to 1715, respectively. The coin's estimated price was 356,000 USD, but they actually fetched 1.2 million USD at auction. My article continued, let's say that someone provided you information to locate not hundreds, but thousands of gold coins, and that you would be able to keep it all. Allow your imagination to race. Wouldn't you make finding the gold coins your top priority? Consider what the psalmist said in Psalm 119, verse 72. The law of your mouth, he says to God, is better to me than thousands of gold and silver pieces. If we felt truth in this comparison, we would see reaching for our Bibles as reaching into that wall or above that beam to unveil treasure that has been stored up just for us. We would understand the value the psalmist affixed to the law of God's mouth, in other words, God's word. The value of God's word is far above any created thing, for it can only be found if he reveals it to us. And happily, he has done just that. In that same article, I referenced the scriptures I am using today and then concluded about these scriptures. Here, we see the excitement in and the value of finding the kingdom of heaven. Look at the value these two people placed on it. Look at the excitement. In his joy, he goes, sells all that he has, and buys that field. The value assigned is extremely high, and the excitement matches it. The word of God, the kingdom of God, are better than gold. But we must really believe that. Because if the kingdom of heaven is an afterthought or down on the list of our personal priorities, what you have isn't. the kingdom of God. Because the Son of God said the kingdom of heaven is like this. Top priority. Number one. I never did this, but I was tempted to play a game with myself after writing that article about the gold coins. I have some silver coins at home. And I was tempted to put them in a bag next to my Bible. And the next morning, see which one would I choose. Fortunately, David has kept us on task concerning that through the past many years. So I do read my Bible daily. And we thank you for that great tool that you've given to us, to this congregation, David. But I could have done the same exercise regarding working for the kingdom, working for the king. How much it means to me is usually translated to how much am I involved in doing God's works, pleasing God on a daily basis. And really, it is the same for all of us. My hope today is the kingdom of God means to each one of us that is here today, whether that is physically or online, what it did for the two persons that are mentioned here in Jesus' parable. And so concludes my sermon proper for this morning. But as someone among us likes to say, but wait, there's more. If you are outside of Christ today, you are not in the kingdom of God. And you are in a very unsafe situation, like those two bookended judgment scenes. And we'll go look at them very quickly here. Both in chapter 13, they surround verses 44 and 45. The first one starts in Matthew 13, verse 24. And this is talking about the wheat and the weeds that grow up together. Jesus concludes in verse 30, the wheat being the righteous, the weeds being the evil. In verse 30, Jesus says, let both grow together until the harvest. And at harvest time, I will tell the reapers, gather the weeds first, bind them in bundles to be burned, but gather the wheat into my barn. Notice the wheat goes with Jesus. The wheat, the righteous persons, will be with him. The weeds, they will not be with Jesus. They go elsewhere, and they go in the judgment scene to a place where they will be burned. They will be separated from God and from Christ eternally. So it is, as we drop down to verse 47, which comes immediately after the two parables I read about. This scene is where fishermen have made a catch and they separate out the fish. Good fish, bad fish. Good fish, bad fish. The good fish are the righteous. The bad fish, the text tells us, are the evil. In verse 49, Jesus concludes, so it will be at the close of the age. The angels will come out and separate the evil from the righteous. And talking about the evil here in verse 50, and throw them into the furnace of fire. Their men will weep and gnash their teeth. Again, the righteous, good fish, go with God. They will be with him forever. But the evil will be separated from God forever. They do not go with God. They will be separated from him, and they will go to a place where there is weeping and gnashing of teeth. If you're outside of Christ today, that's where you are. Right now, you are separated from God, and you will be separated from God eternally unless you act. And the action that the Bible requires of us is that we believe that Jesus is who he said he is. That he came to take away our sins, that he succeeded in that mission. Jesus took away all of our sins on the cross. We are commanded to repent. The idea behind repentance is one of change. It involves the term turning. We turn from the way we were living, going our own way, doing our own thing, and with what goes with it, sinning in abundance. And we turn toward God and begin to follow him, begin to learn his ways, begin following his commandments. And that is the way we move forward. And we confess that Jesus Christ is the Son of God. This morning in our young people's class, we talked about confession. We confess that Jesus Christ is the Son of God, and that is done before at least a witness. The interesting thing about doing things before witnesses, you can never say you didn't do it. So, one of the issues that we have with praying Jesus into your heart, as we talked about in our class this morning, is who is there to see? I pray Jesus into my heart. Jesus, take over my life in my hotel room alone. Nobody else saw it. You could deny it later. No one would know. No one knows the difference. But when you stand before however many witnesses it may be, there is no requirement, but you stand before other people and you say, I believe Jesus Christ is the Son of God. You cannot take it back. You said it. Much like the marriage arrangement, when you go before the people who said, well, we don't need a piece of paper. Yes, you do. Because it's very easy to go back. I didn't really mean that. Yeah, at the time, well, maybe I thought that. But when you go before people, there are other people who will say, no, no, but you did say it. I was there. I saw it. I heard it. Same thing with our confession. It is something that should empower us to know that I made the stand because I believed it, and we never fall back on it, because we know if we did, but there was someone there who saw it, we cannot go back on it. And these three things, belief, repentance, and confession, are initially done by the convert, but all of them continue. We don't believe and then a week later, disbelieve, fall away from the faith, and stop believing. We don't initially repent and change and start walking toward God and then fall away and stop repenting. We will repent for the rest of our lives when we are Christians. And we do not also just confess that once and then never confess again. Yes, in the sense that confessing before everyone, yes, we don't do that again. But as Vance has in the material that we read today, confessing Jesus as the Son of God implies that we commit our lives to doing his will. Does that sound like an ending? No, it sounds like a beginning. And we will do it over and over again by our very lives. We will confess or deny Jesus by the way we live, as we march into our future with him and in him. And then we are baptized, which means immersion by water, which we have right behind this, I would say curtain, but it's really a wall. So there's no danger. You can go up here and look. There's nothing special there. It's just a tub of water. There's no such thing as holy water. The holiness is in obeying the commandment to be immersed for the forgiveness of your sins. That is the commandment from Jesus Christ. There are people who say, it is not needed. But when the king, who is the head of the kingdom and rules the kingdom, commands it, as he does in what we call the Great Commission, baptizing them in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit, who are we to argue? How can we possibly argue that? We must be forgiven for our sins by being baptized. Jesus commanded it. Paul goes further to give us some imagery about that, that we are buried just like Christ was. Christ was buried in the tomb. He died, he was buried, and he was resurrected, and he lives forever. And likewise, we say the old man is buried in the watery grave of baptism, and Paul says he is raised to live life anew. We become a new creation coming out of the water. Our sins and our sinful life are washed away, and they are behind us. We now are living a new life. Once we are converted, and you can see this is a process. This isn't something that it's just a one thing that you do and that's it. It's a process. Once we are converted, we live faithfully to our Lord because he is the King of the kingdom. We are now looking to him for our direction. He is directing us by his commandments on what we should do to please him. Unfortunately, and I want to mention this here, there are times that we know we can look to other groups and see it. We can even look to groups within our brotherhood and see it. But I can tell you from experience, we can go no further than this congregation and have seen it, where people think getting baptized is the end game. They get baptized, you never see them again. What was that? It was like it was the end. It was some magical checklist that, oh, I know if I'm get baptized, that's it, and I'm done, and then I can just go my merry way and do what I want. But as we said, this is not the end. It's only the beginning. And I use this example in our young people's class as well. Imagine two people getting married. They say, I do. They're pronounced husband and wife. And then one of them says to the other, that was the best ceremony I could have ever hoped for. I'll see you in about a year, okay? We'll get together. We look at that and we say, I just saw someone mouth, what? But the exact same thing is going on when people do that. They get baptized. It's the beginning of a new life with God. And they treat it as if it were that. We would say, what? It makes no sense. No sense at all. Of course, we want to. We have a lifetime now with God in this life as long as he gives us. And then into eternity, that relationship continues. Of course, it's only the beginning. And so I would appeal to you today to consider these things. Consider them very carefully. Because as our brother Bill has said so many times in our prayers, we do not know the hour or the minute that we may go. And when we do, the time has passed. We sing a song about it. Loud as the wail, harvest time has passed. You truly missed the boat, and you missed it for eternity now. Whether you are with us here, physically, or whether you're online, please take to heart what I'm saying. Lastly, I want to say this. I was 21 years old when I started reading the Bible for myself. I had worked with a man for a few years. We were in the service together. He was a Christian. He told me, why don't you come to church? We have a preacher there who's very good, really understands the scriptures well. And you know, he can help you with some of the things you're going through. Because I was reading for the first time. I didn't know what a lot of these things were. So I went, and to this preacher's credit, week after week, during between the Sundays, I would go back, read my Bible, and write down questions. A whole sheet full. And then come back on Sunday, and after service was over, we'd go into the office. Question one, question two, question three. And part of that was a test for me. What is this guy going to answer? How is he going to answer? Is he going to give me some vague, well, you know, you just got to have faith in some, you know, squishy thing that you can't really define? No, that's not going to cut it. And he didn't. Gave me solid answers from the Bible, from God's word, that made me understand this was the truth. And finally, I got to the point, after many weeks, months even, of this investigation that I needed to do, because Jesus said, count the cost. You've got to be sure about this. This isn't some whimsical decision that you do. Count the cost. Be sure. After that time, I was sure. There was no way I could deny it. This is the truth. And now I must act. I must do these things that I just said. And so my final admonishment this morning is this. If you are questioning, question. It's important. The Bible is to be understood. And there's a message here that God is trying to get forth. If you are having struggles with understanding it, reach out to someone here. We have our two elders here in the front row, and we have other people. Find someone you are comfortable talking to, but don't let those questions slide. Ask them. They are important. You've got to find the right answer for those questions, because your eternity depends on it.